This church has been so kind to us. So for 18 months, we were in meeting out there. That's why I just have so many memories coming back here. I told Dustin, I think I've preached 100 sermons on this campus. Only one other sermon in this room. But all out there and then all in the fellowship hall when I was trying to help Red Door navigate that season. Dustin has come over and led worship for us 20, 30 times, who knows how many times, and it's been such an encouragement. And I really enjoyed those rides and the times we've been together. And just so thankful for this church, this place. And so let me pray, and let's open God's word. Dear God, thank you for loving us, and thank you for this church, this outpost of your kingdom. Thank you that the gospel is proclaimed in this place. Thank you for both Dustin's and the way their faithfulness, their love for Jesus has oozed out and just had an impact on this body. And thank you for the grace and the kindness and the impact that this church has had on our church, on Cleo and on myself. And so we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've got an 18-month-old daughter, and she's learning to talk now and stuff. But before she could talk, and before she could probably even understand words, she still interpreted things. She could still understand a lot. It's just she couldn't understand words. I remember, like, you know, I'd be holding her, and you could tell, like, even by a baby's face, when they're a little uncertain and they're about to start crying about something, right? And their, like, lips start to quiver. And so, you know, you're just, like, smiling so big down on them, and you're, like, trying to, like, send through your eyes this message, like, it's going to be okay. I am your father. I am not your mother, which is the cause of this problem, but I still care about you. And I, you know, and you're just trying to, like, speak through your face comfort to your child, and they understand, right? They'll be doing something even before they understand words, and they'll look up to see if the face is approving or disapproving, right? And a smile sends them back to do what they were going to do, and a not smile, like, you know, either makes them cry or brings them back to you. Our faces matter. Long before we have words, we navigate this world in images. So I want us to think, even this morning, when you think about God, when you think about his face towards you, what images come to mind? What sort of face do you see? When Abby's sister was 19 years old, she moved in with us. And I remember we didn't have kids yet, and so she moved in, and we would be sitting in the kitchen, the three of us, and they would be talking to each other, and I would be thinking everything was great. I'm just listening to their words, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you would hear, "What are you making that face for?" And then the other one would say, "What face? What's your problem anyway?" And then, like, from there, the whole conversation just would devolve, and I would be like, what happened? Like, I thought we were having a normal, nice conversation. Like, what on earth is going on? Like, why are we arguing about facial expressions? And I remember back in the day, I used to think that every situation could be solved with a rule. And so I made a new rule in our house. Like, we will not judge facial expressions. We're only going to use words. And but I'll tell you, it didn't really work. And because facial expressions matter. In fact, the face you see someone making at you when they talk to you can sometimes be more powerful than the words that they're saying, right? This is why I started the sermon by asking, when you picture God, what sort of face does he make? Because you see, you can actually affirm doctrinally all the right things about God while at the same time having a very distorted image of what he's like. And the reason that becomes such a problem is because you'll be far more impacted by the image that you have of what God is like, oftentimes even than the words that you hear him saying. And what we find is that often our image of God is something that that doesn't get formed by the Bible. It gets formed early on, and it often takes the form of our father or a mother or a coach or some other, a pastor even, important person in your life. When I was a freshman in high school, I didn't know hardly anybody. I went to this new school, and I loved basketball. I got moved up to the sophomore team, which I thought would be great for me, but turns out I took the place of the most popular kid, and so the whole team hated me because I'm this freshman playing out there, and so that wasn't that fun. And then we weren't very good, so that wasn't much fun, and we're finally winning a game by 1 point, and it's towards the end, and it's 20 seconds left, and I get fouled, and it's like my shot, and the varsity coach is out there, the varsity team is getting ready to run on the court in 20 seconds, you know, and I found out later the varsity coach had leaned over to the principal, and he said, "I got a dollar, says this kid makes it." And I'll tell you the truth, I took that shot, and it's a one-on-one, and I did not even hit the rim. It was real hard because I can still remember looking back over my shoulder and seeing the varsity coach put his head down, and I could tell I'd embarrassed him. He was the reason I was playing on the sophomore team. He believed in me, and I'd let him down. Well, that's the picture that I often have of God when I mess up. He's done everything for me. He's given me everything I need to succeed. Absolutely inexcusable when I fall short. And he just looks down in disappointment. Like, what more do you want from me? What about you? What image of God do you see when you mess up? You see a father who has standards that you never seem to be able to meet up to, the one that just sits and lectures you over and over and over again, always pointing out areas you could do better. Maybe you see a mom yelling at you in frustration. I mean, what is your problem? Like, why can't you figure this out? It's not that hard. Maybe you see the face of someone who never gave you the attention you longed for. You remember like actually doing good things, having a little victory, succeeding at something, and then looking up just to see if they were proud of you and realizing they actually weren't even paying attention. Maybe they weren't even there. I want you to consider the images of God that come to mind when you think about him. And I want to ask you, do they really come from the Bible? Is that where you got them? Or have you just projected the images of some significant figure in your life and now you sort of just assume that's what God is like? Now, the truth is, if I ask you, you probably got a Bible verse for whatever image you see. But I'm not asking you if you have a Bible verse for it. Because you see, we gravitate towards the verses in the Bible that confirm the images that we bring to the table. And often, those images are not balanced. They're very small. They don't represent all of what God is like. And we get stuck on this one thing. And we gravitate towards the verses that confirm what we already thought about God before we ever encountered the Bible. So a good question to ask is, do you find your image of God beautiful? Do you love your image of God? Is he someone you want to spend time with? Someone you enjoy being around? Because you see, the biblical God is altogether lovely. The biblical God is absolutely beautiful. David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The biblical God is a God you could stare at all of eternity and never exhaust. A God you want to be near. A God that you could ask anything. A God that breeds your curiosity and makes you just want to sit there and ask him questions. hang on his every answer. In tonight's passage, in this morning's passage, Paul comes to wage war against our distorted images of God. And he does it by telling us what God is actually like. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul begins, "All this is from God who," and he's going to begin to describe what the real God is like, to offer some correction to some of the distorted images that we may be bringing to the table. The central verse of this passage we've already read is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to start with that verse, and then we'll bring our way out. This verse reminds us clearly of what our God is really like, and it simply begins, "For our sake." Just stop with those three words. Let that sink in. The God of the Bible is for you. He's for you. See, here's the thing. We live in a world where there's lots of things against us, right? You go through life, and it's like you're constantly encountering things that are against you. And it's easy to think, because our theology tells us who's in charge of everything that happens. Okay, God is in charge of everything that happens. It feels like the world's against me. That must mean that God is against me. But this text says that's not true. Our God is for us. He's not working against us. He's not trying to harm us. He's not even indifferent or distant or disconnected from us. Our God is for us. The proof of how for us he is can be found in the lengths that he goes in order to save us. That's what this verse is about. Often the measure of love can be determined by considering the sacrifices someone is willing to make for another person. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul describes a sacrifice that exceeds anything you or I could ever imagine. You see, the truth is, you and I actually have no idea how terrible sin is. We really don't. Do you know that you have never experienced the full weight of the consequences of even your smallest sin? We don't understand the gravity of our sin because we have never tasted the full weight of the consequences for even the smallest one. And we have never fully beheld the glory and the beauty of our holy God. And so we're not fully aware of just how far short we fall. Now there may be, I mean, the flippancy that by which we often fall into sin just shows us how unaware we are of its gravity. Now there might be certain sins that disgust you. Maybe there's certain sins that like make you feel like vomiting, certain sins that you find just absolutely grotesque, certain sins that like you can't fathom, certain sins that like make you feel like sick and dirty to even think about. The way you feel about the sickest sin in your mind is just a drop in the bucket about how God feels about the smallest of your sins. We know how strongly Jesus felt about sin by the fact that he was tempted by the devil, bore the whole weight of the greatest temptations you could imagine, and he never even gave in to the smallest one. That's how terrible he thought it was. That's how much he hated sin. That's how much he wanted nothing to do with it. But this one, who knew no sin, who endured the greatest temptations imaginable at the hands of the devil without ever giving in, this one, God took all of the sins of all of his people and he put them on his shoulders. On the cross, Jesus endures the full breadth of the consequences of all of the sins of all of his people so that you and I would not have to. He endured all the shame that comes with our sin. He endured all of its all the loss of reputation, all the loss of respect, all the embarrassment, the physical pain, and worst of all, he endured the full vent of the Father's just, holy wrath against all of the things you and I have done. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. When my wife and I first got married, we had this 58-year-old homeless woman that we had come and live in our very tiny apartment with us. Her name was Denise. She was schizophrenic. She was bipolar. And she had this massive, deep passion, like I've never seen before, for justice. She spent every single day writing letters to the city council about all of the unjust things she beheld in the city as she wandered around walking on the streets. And she would take all of those letters and hand deliver them to City Hall every single day. She's passionate about justice. She had a physical, it almost seemed like a physical aversion to injustice. It did something to her. And she also had this, like, very picturesque, powerful imagination. And I remember one day we were doing devotions in the morning and we were talking about this Bible verse. And as she listened, she was really struggling. She said, what are you saying? She had this really gruff, like, smoker's voice. I can't do it. But what are you saying? She said. And so I told her, this is what Jesus did. He took the sins of all of his people and he put them on his shoulders. And she says, you mean like the sin of child abuse? Did he didn't die for that. I said, he took that sin on him. Well, what about sexual abuse? No, right? No, not that. Yeah, Nisi, even that sin he can forgive. And then, like, horror in her eyes, a molester? No. And by this time, she's, like, actually, like, physically, like, rocking back and forth in her chair. And I said, even that he can forgive. And she's just moaning, no. She's like, He's holy. He's perfect. How does he let it touch him? How does he? No. And as she did that, I was reminded once again of the power of images. These verses that you and I just read past, she just sits there and, like, they do something to her. The gravity of this one who knew no sin, perfect, holy, clean, other. Not just being associated with, but tasting, drinking, swallowing, bearing the shame, the embarrassment, the punishment, the anger, the consequences of the sins that make us sick to even think about. You see, just like Denise, our God is consumed with justice. Justice cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Somebody has to pay its debt. And that's why the Bible says our God took the one who knew no sin. And he became an offering for our sin. That's what it means when I say God is for us. He's for us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against them. So whatever image of God that you have, it has to take these truths into account. Our God, who knew no sin, made him to be, and took the one who knew no sin, made him to be sin, so that he would not have to count our trespasses against us. Some of you have an image of God who's looking over your shoulder, who's kind of waiting to see how you handle certain tests or how you respond in certain situations. Your God is kind of like the guy sitting next to you in the DMV test, right? He's got a clipboard and you don't know what he's writing down, but he's marking something and it's kind of concerning, right? Won't tell you exactly what he thinks, but you know he thinks something. The Bible says this is precisely what our God is not like. Not marking down our transgressions, not counting them, not saying again. You know, the only way you can say again is if you remember that there was a first time. Again is a way of counting. It means two or more. If our God doesn't count, then he's not thinking again. He's not counting your transgressions against you. This is not what he's like. Whatever image you have of him, it's not that. The real God loves you. The real God is for you. He took all the shameful things you've ever done. Every reason, which he has tons of them, to be disappointed in you has already been paid for. It's not that he's naive or blind. It says someone else paid for those things. He counted them against him, so he doesn't have to count them against you. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. God is not naive. He's not oblivious. He doesn't just like not see. He's not some like grandpa. No. He knows you do evil deeds, been hostile in mind, been alienated, but he's reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Not only does he cleanse us through the blood of his son, not counting our transgressions against us, but he clothes us in the perfect righteousness of his only son. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus doesn't just pay for our sin. He gives us his righteousness, his perfection, his beauty, the depths of his love. Doesn't just take away the bad things that we have done, not counting them against us. He counts his good things for us. That's what it means to be in Christ. Right, Paul, that's why he's so desperate to gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in God, the righteousness that comes through Christ. Let me ask you, when you imagine God looking at Jesus, what face is he making? I bet he's pretty proud of that one, right? I mean, can you imagine? You ask your kid to do something hard and they just stare at you, right? If they ever get around to doing something really hard, it's a slowly. And with a lot of negotiation. God asked Jesus to come down to earth and he jumps up and leaves. In the garden, Jesus looks at his father and he says, you want me to bear in my body all the sins of all your people? You ask me to do it, I'll do it. Just ask, I'll do it. That's what you want. I want the world to see how much I love you. If that's what you want, I'll do it. What do you, whatever. He tells his God, whatever you ask, I'll do. And God picks the most difficult thing the universe has ever contemplated. And he says, is there any other way? And he says, no, this is the way. And he says, okay. Okay. Can you fathom that kind of love, that kind of pride that God would have in his son? Look at him. Look at my boy in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see that kind of love? You see that kind of faithfulness? Nobody's got a category for what he's doing right now. Nobody will ever fully understand but God and his Spirit. The depths of what he paid for us. That face of delight, that face of pride, that face of joy, that face of like, look at him. My kid is like got started way late playing Little League. It's probably my fault. But he's like, so he's not like he's learning. He's not, you know, that good. And I guess, you know, we started in the fall, and the fall is kind of nice in Little League. But then they got this thing called spring, and spring is not so nice. And so he went to play his first spring, and then they got this league called Majors, and that's not a nice league. And so his first time playing baseball is Spring League Majors, and it's not a good place to be. And so I had to be an assistant coach just to try to hover over him so that I could take some of the problems on my back. And but there was this crazy game against the best team in the whole league. They went 17-0 and won. And the only reason they went 17-0 and won, the team they played, was because it was 1-1. It was the last. It was like they had guys on two bases. My kid has to play six innings out in the outfield by rule. And one of their guys hit the ball really high in the air all the way out to him. And I'm just like in my heart, like sinking. I'm like so sad that this is how the story goes. It's got to be rough because we did so good for so long. This was so close. And somehow the ball found his glove. Oh my goodness, I'll tell you what, dude. Like, I'm like jumping up on the screen. I'm like screaming. I'm like running. I'm like, that's my boy right there. That's my son. I was like, I call him Sea Dog. I was like, Sea Dog. And everyone's yelling at him. That's how our God feels about his son. So proud of him. You know that you are in Christ. That's how he sees all those who are in Christ. John 17:26 says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Our God took his son who knew no sin to bear our sin in his cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he delights in you, sings over you, enjoys you, drops everything to hear you when you have something to say to him. You think God doesn't drop everything to hear if Jesus has something he wants to say to him. But he does, and he drops everything to listen to you. Coolest thing about God is he actually doesn't have to drop anything to hear. So he really just holds everything and listens to you with undivided attention. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let this blow your mind. Remember, we are the condemned sinners. Our God is the righteous judge. We are the traitors. He is the king. We are the adulterers. He is the aggrieved, faithful, perfect spouse. In this situation, who pleads with who? Right? Like, it's the condemned criminal that pleads with the judge for mercy, right? When you get pulled over by the police officer, you're the one pleading for a warning, right? It's the adulterer against the amazing, perfect spouse that comes and pleads, please, please take me back. It's not the officer that's like, would you please, please receive a warning? Please, I'm begging you. Right? Or the judge, please take my mercy, please. But here, what does Paul say? Our God implores sinners to receive his forgiveness. He pleads with traitors, take my pardon. He implores his unfaithful spouse, be reconciled to me. When Paul implores the Corinthians be reconciled to God, whose behalf is he speaking on? Jesus' behalf. That means he is voicing the heart of God. And lest we get confused, it's not because we're so amazing that he can't imagine losing us. And it's not because he's so desperate, right, that like he's got to settle for whatever he can get. We're not amazing. We're sinners. And our God is not desperate. He made the world with the breath of his mouth. And so why does he implore? Well, because our God has a love that just exceeds anything you ever thought about. He's chosen. Earthly love comes into being through that which it attracts it, and not God's love. God sets his love upon sinners and then chooses to make us beautiful by uniting us to his son. Your God is for you. He's not against you. He loves you with a love that exceeds anything you can imagine, let alone experience. He's not trying to catch you messing up. He's not embarrassed about you. He's not disappointed. He's not shaking his head. Everything about you that could disappoint him, paid for. Everything ugly, everything harmful, everything worthy of rejection, everything that makes you think your God could not possibly want anything to do with you or still love you, paid for. That's how much he loves you. That's what he wants to give you. He implores you this morning, receive my love. Receive my forgiveness. The crazy thing is, what you'll realize is love is pretty easy to receive if you think you deserve it. But one of the hardest things a human being can do is receive love in the places you don't think you deserve it. Try it sometime. Try screwing up and going to God. And before you tell him you'll never do it again, and before you tell him and have a plan for all the things you're going to do to, like, be better, just say, right now, I just need to know that you love me at my worst. And so I'm not going to try to get up yet. And I'm not going to make me try to fool myself into thinking that your love has something to do with how hard I'm going to work to never do it again. You love me now. I'm going to let you just love me. It's hard to receive love that we know we don't deserve. But that's the love we need. You and I have a desperate need for a love that exceeds the love that we deserve. And our God offers it to us. And so he just comes this morning and he says, receive it. Receive his love in all the places you feel unworthy about it, and let it move you to worship. That's what worship does. Worship fills the gap between the love we've received and the love we're worthy of. It's gratitude, it's praise, it's worship. He says, don't receive my grace in vain. We receive his grace in vain when we think that we can earn it. We receive his grace truly when we just sit and let it wash over us. You might be wondering, like, what does this sermon have to do with this moment, with this day of transition? But I think it has a lot to do with this moment. Dustin, as you and your family go, move across the country, say goodbye to people that you love, feel that sadness, go into the unknown. This is the God that goes with you. This is the God that nevertheless, he is continually with you. He holds you by the hand. He will guide you with his counsel. When all is said and done, you will meet again as he welcomes you into glory. The best thing you ever experienced here, you take with you there. And Dustin, as you come into a new role, as there's changes, as the future, you know, is going to be, we don't know it. This is the God that stays here with you. This is the God who guides you by the hand. This is the God who loves you. And he loves you when you do a good job, and the first mistake you make as the head pastor, he still loves you. And you're just going to have to sit and receive it before you try to fix it. Because I don't love you. And Del Cerro, as you say goodbye, as you miss Dustin, as you move on to this new season, you move on to this new season with the chief shepherd that loves you and isn't going anywhere. He goes with you. He is for you. He's for you. If God is for you, who can be against you, right? It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised again. More than that, he ever lives to make intercession for you. You're going to be okay. He goes with you. He's for you. He fills those voids. His love. The best you ever got from Dustin was a drop of his love reflected in the love that they had for you. And that love remains. In conclusion, this God who has loved you invites you. He invites you who have received his love to tell others about it. When your image of God is distorted, it's hard to talk to people about it because he's not that attractive. But when you know this God, man, you want other people to know him. And this God loves you so much that he invites you into that role, right? To be ministers of the new covenant, this gospel of reconciliation. No career, no calling, no opportunity in the world can be compared to the calling that our God has entrusted to us, ambassadors of the creator of the universe, his mouthpiece. He wants us to tell others what he is like. He has chosen to make his appeal to this broken world through people who have tasted his love. So taste his love this morning and tell others about it. Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you. You knew no sin. You hated sin. All your life, you separated yourself from sin. And then, on the cross, you took all of the consequences of our sin upon yourself. All the punishment, all the shame, all the embarrassment, all the bitter wrath of your beautiful and good Father. Then you drank it. So that he wouldn't have to count our trespasses against us. That's a love that we can just barely imagine. And I just pray that you would give us an image of you that corresponded in some small way to this beautiful, great, massive love that you have for your people. Thank you. Let us receive your love in the places we don't deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.